This month we have been focusing our attention on the letter to the church at Thessalonica. Paul has helped us to understand what a church of biblical proportions looks like. It is my heart that his church, this church, but his church in general, become churches of biblical proportions. And so Paul began by clarifying the mission of the church. It was threefold. Okay, the third one is to be a voice of hope. Number two is to be known by love. And number one is to live by faith. The mission of the church, the mission of his bride, the reason that we are here, is to live lives that are guided and shaped and characterized by faith. We are to become people, individually and collectively, that are known by more than anything else. We are known by God's love in how we treat one another and how we treat each person that we come into contact with. It should be the defining quality of who we are, his love. And then we are to become the voice of hope in a world that sadly is without hope. To a large extent, we live in a hopeless world. Paul helped us understand the mission of the church, a church that would take on biblical proportions. Then he helped us understand leadership. He talked about his own life. He talked about his relationship with the people in this city and helped us understand what leadership of biblical proportions looks like in chapters 2 and 3. And then last week, we looked at the commitment. And what was that commitment that Paul challenged the church with? We needed to be committed to live at the center of God's will, not living out on the fringes, not getting as close as we could to the lines that we believe he's drawn. But we need to be committed to live right at the center, particularly in a culture that is going to do everything it can to pull us and tempt us out of the center of God's will, to break God's will, to live life on our own terms instead of his. And this morning, as he begins to wrap up his letter to these people, he's going to touch on one more marker for a church of biblical proportions. It's hope. If a church, a gathering of Christ's followers, are going to become a church of biblical proportions, it has to be built on a foundation of hope, the hope that God gives us. In chapter 4, verse 13, if you have your Bible, turn there. Open it up to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 13. He says, brothers, we, speaking of him who was with him, Silas and Timothy, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, those who have died. There are people that had died in their gathering. We don't know how they died. We don't know if it was disease, if it was natural causes, if it was because of persecution in the town. We know there was persecution. We know there were people that were physically against the church existing. All we know is that they passed away. They had died. They had fallen asleep. We don't want you to be ignorant about what happens to those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men, the people around you, the rest of our world who have no hope. The people who lived almost 2,000 years ago in this town are people just like you and me today. Now, I know their haircuts might have looked different, their clothing might have looked different, how they got to work, what they did for a living may look a little different, their food may be a little different, what their houses were made out of might have been different. But when it comes right down to who they were as people, they were people just like you and me. And they faced the things that we face today. They faced disappointment. They faced disillusionment. They faced problems of all kinds just like we face today. And clearly they faced dealing with death. People that were a part of their church family who had died. They're people just like us. And it's important for us to wrap our brains around that, because these words that were written to this group of people, God intends for us to take them as written also to us. And if we make the mistake of thinking that we're very different from these people and that our lives are very different from these people, then it becomes too easy to kind of just dismiss. Well, but yeah, that was a long time ago. Times have changed. In the opening sentence here in this passage, Paul deals with things and he addresses something that you and I are just as much facing today. People had died in their midst and they were grieving. They were upset. They had become a little bit confused about what happens to those people because they had been told some things. They had been taught some things. They had some understanding of what God's plan was for his church. And they were confused about that. And Paul wants to address the pain that these people are feeling. He says, we don't want you to be ignorant. We want you to know the truth. And we don't want you to grieve. We don't want you to be sad. We don't want you to be without hope like people around you are. In his second letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the problem persisted. He addresses it again later in this second letter. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, what it looks like, when it's going to happen, what it's going to involve, and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, we need to remind you of something. Don't become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. There was some false teacher. We're not given a lot of details who it was, even how the form that it took. But there was this idea going around that the day of the Lord, God's promise, what their hope was built on, had already come, and they'd missed it. And that was why they were concerned about what happened to these people that had died. If, in fact, we've missed the day of the Lord, if that's already happened, and these people have left earth physically, where are they? What happens to them? What is our hope? Well, what had they been taught? What did the early church believe? What did they understand about the promises that God had made? Well, they had been taught the words of Jesus Himself. If we turn to John chapter 14, let's read what Jesus Himself said about what the future held for those who were His children. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, if it were not true, I would have told you. I'm being honest with you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go, and He did, Acts chapter 1 tells us that He ascended up to heaven after He was crucified on the cross and rose from the dead 3 days later. He ascended to heaven. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. That's Jesus the Creator, Jesus the Savior, making a promise to His followers. I will come back. I will come back. And I will take you to be with Me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. But Thomas said to Him, Lord, we don't know where You're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to a relationship with God except through Me. You do know the way, Thomas. My followers, you do know the way. A relationship with God through Me, placing your faith in Me and what I will do on the cross, what He now has done on the cross, and who I am, will establish a relationship between you and God. And I will come back and take you to be with Me. Now, this is about 20 years after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. Do you think the churches talked about this? They absolutely did. And it was passed around. And they talked about this hope. Now, what was Paul teaching as he traveled around and established these churches? We have that recorded for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In his letter to the church at Corinth, he shares with them in print, and we have it today, of what he was teaching, what he was affirming, this hope that the church had. Listen to what it says in verse 51. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Not all of God's followers will physically die. Something's going to happen. But we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. That is, the physical body that has been tainted and messed up by sin needs to be replaced with a body that isn't messed up and tainted by sin. No more sickness, no more being tired, studying long nights and being worn out. Don't have to sleep, don't have to eat. It's perfect, without flaw. The hair will all stay attached to where it belongs and stop growing in other places where it doesn't belong. It'll be a perfect body. The imperishable must be replaced with imperishable. And mortality with immortality. Those that are alive must be given the same new body. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor, living by faith, being known by love, being this voice of hope in this world, when you give yourself, remember what he said in chapter 1? Your work of faith, your labor of love, when you do that and you give yourself to live that way, it's never in vain because of this hope, because of what God has promised. That's what they had been taught. That's what they understood to be the future. But there were people in their midst and their cultural influences that were casting doubt on that hope. No different at all from what we face today. You share with a coworker, you share with a neighbor, you begin to share your faith in Christ, and you talk about the hope that you have as a follower of Christ. What is that hope? That Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to take me to be with him. And the look in their face begins to change. That little deer in the headlights look begins to come in. And if they're nice, that's it. If they're not nice, maybe they have some comments. Or maybe they ridicule or tease or ignore you after that. Is it not possible that we lose sight of this hope and we can lose the passion that this is real? This is the promise made by Christ himself. There is nothing more secure than a promise that Jesus Christ makes. Nothing you can count on more than a promise that Jesus Christ makes. And he made it. And yet, they were struggling. They were struggling with their hope. They were struggling with their life. They were very likely struggling with the pressure that they were facing in the culture in which they lived. Now, let's cut them a little bit of slack. It had been about 20 years. They felt that God had waited too long and that it should have happened. Now you say, well, hey, it's been 1980 years or something now. What's wrong with these people? They really wanted to go home. They really wanted to go to heaven. Life was very, very tough. It was common to lose your life because of your faith in Christ. You were isolated from all the people that you knew before once you made that decision to follow Christ. Their friends didn't understand. Many of their family members didn't understand. For sure, their culture, their government did not understand. They wanted to go home. And they were waiting. They were discouraged. They were confused. Pressures of life had taken some of the confidence and the passion that they had before out of the hope that they had in Christ. What was their hope? Their hope was Jesus Christ. And what was the basis for this hope? Paul says this is what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come back. You're going to be given new bodies. Those who are dead are going to be lifted up, and they're going to be joined with those who are living, and we're going to be with him. He'll explain a little bit more in just a second. He makes these claims. Jesus made these claims. And on a human level, they are a little bit kind of out there. Aren't they? I'll be the first to admit it. It's a little bit out there, humanly speaking, to say that we're eternal, we're not going to die, and if we do die, we're going to be given a new body, and the Creator is going to come into the clouds, and we're going to be caught up together with him, and he's making this place in heaven, and we're going to be there with him for all eternity. And we'll never be separated from him after that. And the body that we have now will be replaced with a body that is perfect in every way. That's my hope. That's my destiny. That's my future. Humanly speaking, that's a little bit out there. That's some pretty dramatic claims that he makes, both Jesus and Paul makes. So, what's the evidence? What do we have to say that these things actually are going to happen? Well, he reminds them in verse 14 as he goes on. He says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now stop. That wasn't debated. That wasn't an issue for the early church, and it wasn't an issue for Paul. This is barely 20 years since Jesus had died on the cross and rose from the dead. It wasn't debated in the early church, as some in recent years have tried to make us believe, that the early church really didn't believe in a literal resurrection. That kind of happened in the next couple hundred years. It was added. Well, here's Paul, barely 20 years after Jesus had died and rose from the dead, about 50 AD, and he's saying, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. There's no debate. For those who followed Christ, they accepted that. They believed that. Based upon that truth, he then says, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word. Paul said, God himself, Jesus Christ himself has said this. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, maybe Michael, we don't know which archangel it is, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first from their graves, and after that we who are still alive and are left here on earth will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. I know what you're hearing. I know what people are saying. I know what your culture is throwing at you. I know that there's even specific people that are saying this already happened and that you've missed it. You've somehow missed out. And I know how you're feeling. I know how you're grieving. I know how you're confused. Let me tell you, the hope that we have, the reality of it happening, the assurance of it happening, is based upon something that we all as followers of Christ accept without question. That Jesus Christ died on the cross and he rose from the dead. If he didn't do that, we have no hope. If Jesus Christ did not bodily raise from the dead and he is still dead, we're fools. We're fools. Because everything that we have future, all hope that we have, is built upon the truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Paul said, we believe that. We believe it without question. And so we also believe that this is going to happen. In fact, it's the Lord's own words. This is directly from God himself. That this is what's going to happen. This is what it's going to look like. This is what's going to happen to the people that have died. The ones that you're grieving about. The followers of Christ. Who put their faith in Jesus and physically they've died. Here's their part in this. Here's what's going to happen to those who are still alive. This is going to happen. And the reason I can be, Paul says, and we can believe today, so confidently that this is going to happen is because it's based upon the truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He conquered death. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 15? Death no longer has its bite. It no longer has its sting because Jesus rose from the dead. The foundation, the basis for the hope that we have as followers of Jesus Christ is the empty tomb. It's the reality that Jesus died on the cross and through the power of God, he rose from the dead 3 days later. Those who had died, Paul says to this group of followers, were with Jesus and they would be reunited with them, still living, when he returned to take them home. Now, when would this happen? This is really the question that we want to know, isn't it? For almost 2,000 years, I remember when Kissinger was the Antichrist. And then I remember when it was JFK and he was shot in the head and that he was secretly hidden in a hospital somewhere. Revelation talks about the Antichrist being wounded in the head and recovering, and so it had to be JFK. We want to know. We want to know when this is going to happen. Guess what? The disciples in Jesus' day wanted to know. They asked the same questions that we're asking today. Those who follow Christ and love him and want to be with him, it's natural for us to want to know, when does this happen? When does the pain and the suffering that I face now in this life and the difficulty, when does that end and when do I get to be with Jesus? Face to face, forever. I want to know when that happens. There are countless books written on this topic. There are countless, not countless, but there are many theories as to when this is going to happen. You've heard the word tribulation. You've heard the word rapture, the catching up of the church and the day of the Lord and all these terms. And when does that happen? Listen to what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1 as he continues. Brothers, about the times and the dates, the time meaning time and dates meaning really the events, we do not need to write to you. Why didn't he need to write to them? Because they had already asked and he'd already given what he knew. Because we don't need to go over that again. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, everything's fine, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. So the when this happens is still a mystery. We don't get to know. What do we get to know? We get to know that it's going to come with no more warning than we already have. When you're with child, I have never been with child. I have watched my wife be with child 5 times. I've watched many other people experience childbirth. You know something's going to happen. There's no question that something's going to happen. You know it's going to happen. You just don't get to know when, and you don't necessarily get any more warning than the warning that you already have. It's there, and it's getting bigger, and the doctors say the time is getting closer. So we know that it's going to happen, but there's not going to be any more warning than we've already been given that it will happen. We also know that it will be sudden. It will be like a thief in the night, like somebody who burglarizes your house. It will happen quickly. It'll happen without any specific announcement at the time. It's going to happen. A burglar comes in, does what he wants to do, needs to do, or whatever, and gets out as quickly as he can. It's going to be sudden. We also know that it cannot be escaped. Everyone is going to be affected by these events. Those who are followers of Christ and those who have rejected Christ. No one escapes. We simply know that it's going to happen. This is our hope. Paul says it's going to happen. You don't get to know the time or the day, but you get to know that it's going to happen. Look at verse 4. But you, brothers, you are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light, sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night in the darkness. And those who get drunk at night in the darkness. But since we belong to the day, let us, again, be self-controlled. Let's put on faith and love as a breastplate, armor, and put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we've already died physically, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now I want to point out a phrase to you that is critical that we understand. It's in verse 5. He says, you are all sons of the light. And this phrase is really has an interesting history. It goes all the way back to the Hebrew. It's taken from the Hebrew. And it's a phrase that indicates the primary influence in your life, or the thing that you are most known by. Jesus had two disciples, James and John, and one of their nicknames or their phrase that was used for them was that they were called sons of thunder. What does that tell us? It tells us that a primary characteristic, a primary influence in their life was that they really struggled with tempers, anger. They're the ones that wanted to call fire down and destroy a village because they hadn't done what they thought they should do. And it became their trademark. It became their nickname, we might say today. Later in the early church, when the Apostle Paul, he wasn't quite yet established as the Apostle Paul, was off in a faraway place being trained, there was a man that went and got him and brought him back and introduced him to the church and supported him because he believed in what God was going to do in Paul's life. His name was Barnabas, and he was called a son of encouragement. So what does that tell us? It tells us that he was primarily known by this quality of encouragement. It was a primary influence in his life. Paul calls the followers of Christ, he says, we are sons of the light. So a primary influence in our life, a primary characteristic of who we are as followers of Christ, if we are a follower of Christ, is that we should be known by light, sons of light. We are, as followers of Christ, to be dominated by this characteristic of light. Light reveals the dominant influence in our lives, or how we are identified as followers of Christ. He says you live in the light, you live in the day. Don't be like people who live in the darkness, who live in the night. So the expectation is that people who live in the light will live differently than those who live in the dark. He says we don't belong to the night or to the darkness in verse 5. Verse 6, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, but instead let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. And he's contrasting this life. He's contrasting this behavior. The expectation is that those who are followers of Christ would be characterized by light, living in the light. And he contrasts that with the people around us, the people of their culture, of their world, and people are people, the people that are living today outside of God's revealed truth, outside of his light, as people who live in darkness. The expectation is that people who live in the light will live differently than those who live in the dark. Let me say it this way. Those who have the light must shine that light for those who are living in the dark. Now, what does it mean to live in the dark? Let me talk about that just for a minute, and then we'll put the focus back on us. What does it mean to be asleep? Not know what's going on? How many have ever had a prank pulled on them when they were asleep? Why do people do that when you're sleeping? Because they can, yeah, because you're not aware of what's going on around you. What's another characteristic of being asleep? You're in the dark, typically. We can't see what's going on. One of the worst physical experiences of my life has been not sleepwalking, but walking in the dark through my house and kicking my foot into something in the dark. Seriously, it hurts like nobody's business. What's wrong? I'm in the dark. It's dangerous. I can stumble. I can fall. People who are living in the dark, people who are living in the night, which are all those outside the light of Jesus Christ, all those who do not know Him and follow Him, is what we see going on around us in our culture. Living for the moment. Living for the day. Why? Because they don't know what's coming. They don't know what the future holds. If we don't have this hope that Paul talks about here, then we're left to just kind of living for what we can get here and now. And Paul says when you live that way, you're missing out. You don't know what's happening. So it's like you're in the dark. And you're giving yourself to try to put together some kind of life that it's going to be fulfilling or satisfying or whatever it is that you want to try to get out of life. Or it may be that you've already come to the conclusion that there is nothing more, and so you choose to live in hopelessness. When I was a teenager, when I was growing up in the 70s, the number one cause of death for people 18 to 25 was suicide. And at a very young age, young people were deciding there's nothing worth living for, so, and there's nothing after this, so I'm just going to end it. As time went on, we saw a growing phenomenon in our culture of gang activity, and young people joining gangs and giving themselves to behavior that was very dangerous, still today, very dangerous, very destructive. And when these people were asked the question, why would you live that way? What are you going to be like when you're 25? And often they would answer, I'm never going to live to 25. I know that. So I'm going to go out with a bang. I'm going to go out with what I'm doing. I never expect to live past 25. Within recent years, we've had another display of this hopelessness. We have people going to school with guns and killing as many people as they can with the weapons that they have and then killing themselves. We had it just within this month. Somebody went to a college. It happened at high schools. We have in LA County, in the school district, they have almost as many cops on school campuses as they do on the beats during the day. There is a officer, at least one, at every high school campus. Many of the schools have metal detectors because they're so concerned about people bringing weapons to school. We live in a world that is filled with hopelessness. Satan has done an excellent job of attacking hope within the human soul and doing everything he can to remove it. There is no hope. Live for whatever you want to live for, and then you're dead and it's over and it's done with. That's all there is. Living in the dark is living without hope, living without any promise of the future. The expectation is that those who know God would be people of the light, living in the light, living in the day, very much awake and aware of what's happening and what's to come and what our hope is. Those who have the light must shine that light for those who are living in the dark. Or as he said in chapter 1, the church, the followers of Christ, must become a voice of hope. There is no other place for people to look to find true hope. Our world is filled with examples of trying to look other places to find hope, and it doesn't work. And I won't even bore you with all the examples. You already have them in your head, most likely. We're looking to all kinds of things to give our life hope. The only place that hope can be found is right here in the followers of Jesus Christ, those who live in the light. Those who live in the light, have the light, must shine that light for those who are living in the dark. Listen to these verses again. Verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. He died for us so that whether we are awake, living, or have already died physically, we may live together with Him forever. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. There's no notes, so you may not have a piece of paper. If you have a piece of paper, or if you write in the margin of your Bible, which is okay, write down these three phrases. This is what it looks like to shine this light in the darkness. Number one is wake up. Wake up. Don't be like the people who are without hope, that are just kind of asleep, and they're just kind of doing whatever, and they're giving themselves to whatever's in front of them, and they're not even aware of what the future holds. They're not even aware of what looms out in front of them. They're giving themselves to their job, or they're giving themselves to their family, or they're giving themselves to their hobbies, or their pursuits, pleasures, whatever it is. They're just giving themselves to that, and it's like they're asleep. Paul says, if you're going to be of the light, you're going to be this voice of hope, you have to wake up. He says specifically, be alert and be self-controlled. Wake up. This is true. The hope is there. These events are happening. Live like you believe it. And then he says, get dressed. Number two is get dressed. He tells us to put on the breastplate of faith and love. Now, I'm not a warrior, but I've seen enough movies to know what that is. Okay, I've never had to fight in a battle with that kind of... But there was a piece of armor that you put right here to protect this area. You know what we... What do we do? What do police officers do today? In fact, our warriors in Iraq, our soldiers in Iraq, what do they wear? A bulletproof vest, a flak jacket, and what does it protect? Yeah, the vital organs. That's what a breastplate is. He says, love and faith. Put it on because that's going to protect your heart. Excuse me. And then he says, get dressed by putting on the helmet of hope. That's going to protect your brain. That's going to protect your thoughts and how you think. If hope is your guiding direction. So he says, wake up, get dressed, and then he says, work together. So write those phrases down if you're writing them down. Wake up, get dressed, and work together. He says it twice. He says it in chapter 4, verse 18, encourage each other with these words. And then he says it here in chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. We need each other. We need to work together. I need to wake up. I need to be aware of what time it is and what's going on in my world and what's coming. I need to get dressed. I need to be protecting myself with faith, love, and hope, and living that way. And then I need to work with you, and you need to work with me, and we need to work with each other. And we need to encourage each other, and we need to build each other up. What does that mean? That means when we see Sharon getting discouraged about life, troubles of life, difficulties, and she's losing faith, hope, that we come alongside of her and we encourage her. And then the next week when we walk in or we come across each other or we email each other or we have lunch together, whatever, and we're just discouraged with life, grieving that people had died, struggling with the difficulty of life, the disappointments, the pain, that we come alongside of each other and we encourage each other. How do we encourage each other? The hope. Wake up. Remember, we know what time it is. We know what's coming. We know who it is that this promise is made to. Get dressed. Get faith, love, and hope back as a part of your wardrobe. And build each other up. Encourage each other. Work together. Wake up, get dressed, and work together. A church of biblical proportions will be a voice of hope for a hopeless world. Any gathering, any group of followers of Christ who desire to be a church of biblical proportions, to become what Jesus left us here to be, will be a church of hope, will be a group of people of hope. Wide awake, dressed right, and working together. Chapter 5, verse 12, Paul's finishing out his letter, and he wraps up this letter with a bunch of instructions. So look in your Bible if you have it. I believe the text is behind me. We're going to read through these together. This is the end of a letter. My son might be going away to college this fall, which I emotionally have not yet dealt with. God will help me when that moment comes. But one of the things I anticipate is that we'll be corresponding with letters. And one of the things that I anticipate will be what's happening right here. How's it going? You know, we miss you. How's your studies? Da, 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 da. Stay away from the girls. You know, they're all evil. You know, da, da, da. We just go through all the kind of stuff that you go through. And as I wrap up, don't forget, you know, do your laundry. Make sure you do that. You know, make that transfer. And I put money in your account. Make sure you transfer it. Make sure you know, get this paperwork turned in. You with me? All these little things that are really important. And that's what he does. as he wraps up this letter. Remember, he's separated from them. There's all these things that God places on his mind. And so this is what he says. Verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. This is your relationship with your leaders. Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. And if you want to make your leaders happy, live in peace with each other. Get along with each other. Verse 14, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. They're not doing nothing. They're just getting into trouble. We saw that earlier in chapter 3, 4. Encourage the timid, the ones that are struggling to stand up for the hope and their faith. Encourage them. Help the weak and be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else, the city in which you live. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Let him lead and guide. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. The truth of God's word, God's words. Listen to him. Test everything and hold on to the good. And by the way, avoid every kind of evil. Live at the center of God's will. Stay away from it. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you, set you apart, and work in you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the hope again. It's happening. It's going to happen. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Pray for us. We need your prayers. Is what we're facing. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Okay, there's our new greeting, which we didn't do this morning. We'll start next week. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Read it amongst yourselves. Here we are almost 2,000 years later, and we're still reading it amongst ourselves. Praise God. That gives me goosebumps, that just the heritage that he's still working, and this is still being used by God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The church of biblical proportions will be a voice of hope for a hopeless world. What are we going to be? What is this church going to be? What is Carmichael Bible Church going to be? What is the church down the street, the followers of Christ that meet in another location, another part of the world? What are we going to be? Voice of hope, be known by love, and live by faith. And we will become a church of biblical proportions that God can fulfill his purpose through. Father, it is with humility that we come before you, with a humbleness that just cries out to you, God, and asks you to reveal yourself to us. Show us who you are. Our hope is completely based in you and in your character and your promises, your faithfulness, your love and your grace and your mercy. Fill our hearts with the truth of your return, with the truth of our hope, that our lives would clearly reflect that. Forgive us, God. Forgive us for living as the people around us, living in the dark. Make us people, God, that live in the light. Help us to wake up, God, and just wear the armor that you've given us. And help us, God, to encourage one another, to build one another up, to work together to become what you want us to be. In Jesus' precious name, amen.